Gracious Father, we thank you for this time you have given us, and we ask that you might help us together to think on your word in a useful way and be transformed by it. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That took place when a teacher of the law came to Jesus and he said, "Look, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You might have expected that Jesus would have encouraged this man. "Oh, great, you know, we're collecting disciples. Jump on board." But actually what Jesus did was he gave the man a warning about what he was really asking. He said, "Foxes may have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Can you really follow me wherever I go?" was Jesus' reply to him, because it's a tough lifestyle. Now, on the surface, the tough lifestyle Jesus is talking about is his life as a travelling teacher. That is what he did. He moved from town to town. He sought the hospitality of those who would look after him and his disciples along the way. He taught people the gospel. He was gathering such disciples as wanted to follow him. And as a result, he had no permanent place to live. He was a rolling stone, you could say. But more deeply than that, Jesus was saying that in this world, even if you are a Christian who ends up with a settled lifestyle and a house, etc., Jesus' followers will never truly belong in this world. They'll always be aliens and strangers just passing through on the way to their true home in heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote that people ought to imitate him, that is Paul, as he imitated Christ. And I do feel that this passage here is one in which we see on show the way that Paul imitated Jesus' life as one who had no place to lay his head. Paul, too, was a travelling teacher, and the places where Paul's travels took him, they were decided by the needs of the gospel. Paul wasn't one of those to be flicking through the travel brochures and to be thinking, "Oh, Tuscany looks nice this time of year. Perhaps I'll do some mission there for a few months." No, Paul followed the needs of the gospel, and he did that to his cost. And the deeper sense of Jesus' statement was also true of Paul, that he was an alien and a stranger in the world, as all Christians are. We see this illustrated here in Romans 15. Paul was in Corinth in Greece when he wrote the letter to the Romans, but he wanted to travel to Rome, as he explained he'd wanted to go there for some time. And he'd actually said that way back in chapter 1 as well, but he'd been prevented from getting to Rome by the needs of the gospel elsewhere, mainly in Greece and Turkey. Finally, now, at the time of writing this letter, he can see his way clear to visit Rome because he feels that his work in the Eastern Mediterranean is done. Not that he'd converted everyone. There's probably a matter of several thousand Christians in the world at this time. But he'd established churches that could reach out to their communities. So he plans to go to Rome, and he wants the church in Rome to assist him on his journey to Spain. This is where we learn, in part, I think, why Paul wrote this letter. Remember that the Romans have never met him in person, so he's writing to introduce himself and his message. He's outlined his message here in Romans in more detail than in any other of his letters. And his point in writing in such detail to the Romans is to say, "Look, this is what I'm about. This is the gospel that I teach. This is what you'd expect me to be teaching in Spain, so you can decide whether you want to support me to go there." But first of all, he's heading back to Jerusalem. And he's carrying with him a financial contribution for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. The money has been collected from the Christians in Macedonia, in north of Greece, and in Achaia, which is the southern Greece where Corinth is located. This collection for the saints, it's just a couple of verses here in Romans, but this is incredibly important in Paul's mind. And it's spoken about in some of his other letters, especially to Corinthians, where he spends a lot more time on it. He had a passion for this collection. He risked his life to deliver it because he wasn't popular in some circles in Jerusalem. And he put a lot of pressure on his relationship with other churches, especially the Corinthians, in asking them, urging them to give money towards this project. Why was he so passionate about it? Well, the first thing is that this was care for the poor, and that is important to Jesus, and so it's important to Paul as well. But for Paul, these particular poor people were especially important, because this was an opportunity to show the unity of Jesus' church across the Jew-Gentile divide. Now, this whole letter to the Romans has been exploring that Jew-Gentile divide and the way that God, the particular way that God has brought them together, hasn't it? That God chose the Jews first to be his chosen people through whom he would reveal himself to the world, and that God-given privilege of the Jews as God's people needs to be honoured and respected. But that by the same token, the message of salvation now must spread to the whole world, including all those who are known as Gentiles, that is, not Jews. Now, this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, Christians of Jewish background, this is the practical and indeed financial application of all that Paul has said about Jew and Gentile. Have a look at verses 26 and 27. The Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, he says, were pleased to give this money to the poor, which is brilliant, and it's right. They should be pleased. As Christians, we should be pleased to support the poor. Although, as Paul says in another place, the Macedonians were actually very poor themselves at the time, and they begged to give it up, to be given the chance to be involved. But he goes further than that. Not only were they pleased, but he says they owe it to them. Have a look at his explanation there. It's the second sentence of verse 27. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, that's a really striking piece of logic here, isn't it, that's rooted in what Paul says about Jew and Gentile in Romans. As Gentile Christians here today, and most of us would be Gentiles, that is, not of Jewish background, we must accept that we have been invited into the people of God as guests, the original members of the Jews. I have a friend who is a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground, and most years he invites me to join him for a day of the Sydney Test match. Unfortunately, that won't be happening this year because we're going to be in Tasmania while the Sydney Test match is on. And that's a pity because with some luck this year, the Sydney Test will actually be a decider, which it usually isn't. Anyway, enough about cricket. I love being in the members' area at the ground. I just love the privileges of it. I love the atmosphere. I love the grassy space behind the stands. I love the cricket nets where you might see the players practicing. I love the much more pleasant space where you can buy food and drink. And yet, in enjoying the privileges of the members' area, I always remember that I'm only a guest. I can never quite shake the imposter syndrome. In a sense, every Gentile Christian should feel that way. We should, if we are Gentiles, we should be pinching ourselves and saying, is this really true? How good is this? That I'm enjoying all the privileges of being a part of God's people, even though I wasn't born into it. We are enjoying the spiritual blessings of the Jews through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, who became the Savior of the whole world. Paul says that the Greek and Macedonian Christians, who are Gentiles, that they owe it to the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem to share with them. Having shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to share their material blessings. Now, I've dwelt on this issue because this is a worldview-shaping thought, isn't it? If we can catch Paul's logic here and own it for ourselves, Our whole way of life is being shaped by the gospel and our way of looking at the world. Let's apply this to ourselves. When you and I are asked to give money, as we're often asked in Christian circles for one reason or another, hopefully, like the Macedonian Christians, we are pleased to give it. Hopefully, that's something we would do willingly. As I mentioned, the Macedonians actually begged Paul for him to let them give, because he was saying to them, look, you really don't have enough. But if we ever sort of find the willingness is not quite there, and if we need some help to get our hearts going, perhaps our consciences should sometimes be saying to us, well, you know, you could argue that we really owe it to them. Don't you owe this to your brothers and sisters? Now, as I mentioned, you've got an Anglican Aid brochure today. If you open up the Anglican Aid website, the first project that you see there is one to provide clean water to some villages in Burundi, one of the poorest countries in the world. This project is being done through the church there. So the people who receive the benefits of this project, they know that this is being done for them with Christian love by Christians around the globe, or specifically in Sydney, actually, because this is really the Archbishop of Sydney's Overseas Aid Fund. Now, you could argue, given what this project is, given the poverty of Burundi and that they're brothers and sisters, you could argue that as Christians in a relatively wealthy country, we owe it to the brothers and sisters there to help. It's not the same reason as the Jew-Gentile issue, but you could argue that we owe it to them. Now, as I've been sharing a bit lately, I'm passionate about established churches in the eastern half of Sydney doing our bit to help buy land in western Sydney where new suburbs are being planted for new churches. Now, that, the amounts that we're talking about run into the tens of millions of dollars. But again, as people who enjoy the benefits here in Randwick of what our forefathers and foremothers did to establish this church, and which is an amazing community hub here in our suburb, you could argue that we owe it to the coming generations of Western Sydney to help provide for them, especially considering some of these suburbs will be so lacking in community infrastructure. Now, even here at St. Jude's, we have our heritage buildings to look after, but we may need to consider a development program to provide ministry space, say, for a kids and youth program of 100 kids. Now, we don't need that next week. May seem a long way off, but if we're serious about St. Jude's being a thriving Christian community in, say, 50 years' time, we need to pray and trust that those kids will be there and to have a space for them. Now, again, that development would cost us money that runs into the millions of dollars. I believe that God can use the people we have in our congregation here to provide those funds. So if you've been thinking about a major gift, or if you've been thinking about, as some have mentioned to me personally, about leaving money in your will to St. Jude's or to Sydney Anglican Property, and if you haven't got around to doing it yet, can I urge you to decide and to do it? Now, I don't think that Paul actually told the Macedonians or the Achaeans, you owe it to them. I don't think Paul needed to go that far. But he's suggesting that in our own conscience before God, we might be stirred up to think, oh yes, I do owe it to them. Whether it's to the brothers and sisters in Burundi, or whether it's to the future generations of Western Sydney Christians, or whether it's to the future generations of St. Jude's, given what Christ has done for me, perhaps I owe it to them. Well, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to deliver this gift for the poor among the Christian community there. But even in doing that, he faces opposition. There are two dangers. One is the unbelievers in Judea, verse 31. These are people who hate Paul. They literally hate everything he stands for. They hate that he was a devout Jew who had turned to Christ, and they hate that he is proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world because they hate Jesus. It's recorded in the book of Acts that the Christians urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem because they knew the danger that he was in there. The other danger is that this gift for the poor, which Paul had put so much effort into raising, would not be favourably received by the Christians in Jerusalem. I know that seems strange, but there was a contingent amongst the Jewish Christians there who didn't like Paul spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul has been accused of having ulterior motives. He'd been accused of promoting sin, as he alludes in chapter 3 of Romans. Ironically, today he's accused of the opposite. Far from promoting sin, he's accused of being too hard line against sin. So there was this danger that Paul wouldn't be accepted, and therefore he asks for prayer. He asks for protection, that he would be accepted when he goes to Jerusalem with this gift. Well, the book of Acts records that those prayers were answered. And when he got there, he was received warmly, though not by everybody. Paul's opponents did indeed try to kill him, but they didn't succeed. And back in our chapter today, in verses 32 and 33, Paul writes that he expects that he will eventually come to Rome and enjoy fellowship with the Romans. And that fellowship will be all the sweeter because they will have prayed for him and he will have got there and he will have refreshment with them, he says, before he eventually presses on to Spain. Acts records for us that he got to Rome, though not in the way expected. It's not certain that he ever got to Spain. Some think he did, but there's no positive evidence of it, and I'm inclined to think that he didn't. But either way, you can see how Paul's life was driven by the gospel and by the glory of God. The trip to Jerusalem was madness from a worldly viewpoint. But the gospel drove him there. And as for Rome and Spain, this was not a holiday. This was a man following Jesus who had no place to lay his head. So I want to ask us today, is ours a gospel lifestyle? Are we driven by the glory of God? Those of us who are young enough should consider travelling to a gospel-poor part of the world to speak about Jesus. But if we don't do that, and if we are blessed with a stable life here in Sydney, we should still think and act as people who are just passing through this world on our way to our heavenly home. One sign of that is the way that we respond to requests like what Paul asks of the Roman Christians. He asks them to pray for him and he asks them to support him in his gospel ministry. He was most likely hoping that they would provide him with some financial help on his way to Spain. How do we respond to the requests of those who have literally left hearth and home for the sake of the gospel? Missionaries are not super Christians, and they will be the first to tell you that. But they do need our support, and you could argue that we owe it to them, or more particularly to the people that they're seeking to reach. So could I urge you to have... I want to urge us to have our worldview shaped by Paul's words here. What would it look like for you to have a life that is driven by the gospel and shaped by your desire for the glory of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the example of the Apostle Paul who sought to follow your Son, who said that he would have no place to lay his head in this world. Father, we pray for ourselves and ask, please, that you would help us not to be too attached to comfort, that you would help us to have eyes which are fixed on that heavenly home, which is our true home. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us and enable us to have the self-sacrifice and determination to do what we can for your glory and for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.